Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We continue looking at the message of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches. And this week, we look at the church of Pergamum. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So far we've been looking at the churches and the Lord's messages to these churches and what he has as encouragement for them, as well as what he has in rebuke for them. And we've seen that with Ephesus, the mark of a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church in Ephesus was love. Love needed to be the foundation and the centerpiece of a Christ-centered church. In Smyrna, persecution was a mark that was found of a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church, and the Smyrnans were heavily persecuted. Now, here in Pergamum, we see that truth is a mark and an element of a true and faithful church. And the message to Pergamum is the Lord Jesus speaking and saying that truth must be unadulterated in the church of the living God. Error must be exposed, and woe be unto the pastor who changes the truth for the sake of people's itching ears, who twists things, who lightens the message, who makes it easy. We start off at the beginning, once again, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. You remember, that's essentially to the pastor of the church in Pergamum. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Again, we've seen that in every one of these church scenes, the Lord brings in a characteristic that he is introduced by in the first chapter, and he applies it here to the message. Now we see that he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. It's a facet of the Lord Jesus that fits this message. The sword of Christ is often depicted as the word of Christ, and the word is truth. And the Lord says, "I have a sword of truth." The beginning, the sword of truth is his word. It comes out of his mouth, and it is by this sword that he is able to defeat error and slay his enemies. The word of God, which is firm and clear and true. Christ is the truth, and his sword is the sword of truth. As he has given himself to us, and his spirit is among us, truth must be present in the church. You have that verse above, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The word of God present and clearly presented in a church will sanctify and mold a church into further Christ-likeness. And the Lord says, "I have the sword of truth, and you are to use that sword of truth, and it is to be sharp, and it is to be clear, and it is to be passionate, and it is to be made sure that this is a foundational element found in your congregation in Pergamum." In verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell. I know your struggles. I know how hard it is where you are." And of course, you know there are some places that are particularly hard for a church to exist. People are very worldly. People are extra secular. People are very hardened to the gospel. And Pergamum was a place that was particularly hard for a church to exist and to flourish. Smyrna was difficult because they were persecuted. Pergamum is difficult because it was intellectual and it was prideful. And for a church to preach a message that is not popular, that is not well esteemed by the world and by the culture, was hard and difficult and toilsome and often depressing. The Lord says, I know where you dwell. I know how hard it is for true churches to function. And I know that you are where the devil's throne is, where Satan's throne is. Why does he say that about Pergamum? What do we know about Pergamum? We know from history that Pergamum was one of the most culturally advanced and beautifully intellectual cities of the known world at the time. Its library was second only to Alexandria, and people would flock to Pergamum for great learning and intellectual curiosity and study, and it flourished there. As a matter of fact, the librarian in Alexandria started to become jealous of the library in Pergamum. And the Pharaoh of Egypt made it so that the reeds for making papyrus, the type of paper, could not be exported over there anymore. And so Pergamum decided they were going to start using parchment, which is made from animal skins. And Pergamum, as we can tell, is the first place that started to use animal skins for paper to build their library. Their library boasted what we could consider today 200,000 volumes. And if you know anything about the ancient world, you know that is a massive amount of books, a massive amount of writing. It was a highly well-respected library, and the educational elite flocked to Pergamum. We also know that Pergamum was a great center for medicine. Hippocrates, the father of medicine, lived there. One of the gods they worshipped in Pergamum was Asclepius, the god of healing. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the name scalpel from Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. And his symbol is the staff with the snakes on it that you see on ambulances today. And Pergamum was the center. People would flock to learn about medicine. People would flock to be healed by the experts of medicine. And we all know how much we worship our bodies, how much we worship health, how central to our lives our health is. Somebody comes on and says, do this for your health, and everybody goes out and buys the product and does it. So mixing the medicine and the intellect and the pride of medicine and healing in Pergamum, mixing it with the great advanced education of Pergamum, made this city a particularly hard city for the humility of Christ and the gospel to penetrate. And John, the Lord, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. When Satan fell from grace, he didn't necessarily become ugly. He kept a lot of his splendor. He kept a lot of his dynamic beauty. Satan is not the ruler of hell. His throne is not in hell. He's afraid of hell more than anybody. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And his throne can often be found among good things, among great things, among beautiful things. And we can look at the world and we can see how education draws people away from the gospel when it is presented in a wrong way. We can see that medicine draws people away from the gospel when it's presented with a wrong way. And Rome was a powerful government, had a powerful governmental presence here. They were proud of Rome. And we see that government can draw people away from the gospel when it's presented in the wrong way. We've seen through history that government has set itself up as the clear enemy of Christ and his church throughout the past. And here in Pergamum, Christ says, I know how hard it is where you are. I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is, and that you still hold fast my name. You don't deny me. You don't deny my gospel. You don't deny who I am. But you need to be always aware that these things in Pergamum are fighting against your truth. And we as Christians have to be discerning of where our enemy's stronghold is. Where do we see Christ thrown off for the sake of secularism, for the sake of being selfish for the sake of our own aggrandizement, our own pride, our own selfish ambition. And where we see those things, and where we see the things of this world being aggrandized instead of the things of Christ, we can say that Satan has his power there. Satan had his power in Pergamum. There was also a gigantic pagan altar in Pergamum. I mean, 100 feet long. Giant. Today it is in the Pergamum Museum in Germany. And there has been speculation that this may be the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. Most people think that because it was an altar to false gods, it had demonic power that came with it in many cases. It's even been speculated by some people. Some people speculate that it was moved to Germany in 1878. And what you see happen in Germany after 1878 with World War I, the rise of the Nazis, World War II, all in 100-mile radius of this altar, maybe there was some demonic presence there. Now, I'm not giving any credit to that, but it's said, so I'm letting you know. So the intellectualism, the medicine, the altar, the pagan worship, all that made Pergamum Satan's throne. We need to be aware of Satan's empire and cling to the truth and cling to the gospel and hold fast his name, as it says, as they did in Pergamum, as we are to do, to hold fast in the enemy's stronghold and cling to the truth and not deny the faith and not deny Christ. Christ is the truth and the only Savior and the only Lord. And we must remember that. They are being praised for still proclaiming that. They are being praised for holding fast and for doing that. And we must do that as well. He goes on. He says, "You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Our faithfulness and our holding fast is a calling to be faithful unto death. No matter what, to make Christ our foundation, to make Christ our centerpiece, and to make Christ our goal. To be faithful unto death as a church. Though we dwell where Satan's throne room is, though we dwell in this world, in the kingdom of darkness, we are to conquer for Christ through that darkness. We are to be involved in the world, bringing light where there is darkness, bringing salt to work and to eat at the stronghold of the enemy. We're supposed to get involved in the school systems, get involved in government, get involved in civic activities, bring the gospel in with our very presence, with the Holy Spirit dwelling among us, and working to advance His kingdom and lay under our feet Satan's kingdom. To hold fast unto death and to work in the realm of the enemy. To be like Antipas. Antipas, we don't know much about him. He was most likely the pastor of Pergamum. And his name, if you take it apart, means against everything. Now, I'm not going to make a theological point about that, but it is interesting that the man whose name means against all was killed in a secular, very elitist society for clinging to Christ and being for Christ. He was against everything but the truth of Christ. And he preached truth in the face of falsehood. History tells us that Antipas was killed. He was put into a metal bull that was used for incense. He was clamped into this bull, and the bull was held over the fire, and he was roasted to death. Brutal, but it's history. We need to be aware of our enemy and how he works. We need to be faithful unto death, and we need to fight the good fight of faith and hold fast to the truth, no matter what the world says. And they in Pergamum were holding fast to Christ's name. But, remember that but, it turns everything on its head, just as we saw in Ephesus. The but reverses things. "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." What's he saying? He's saying that compromise has crept in, that worldliness has crept in. You remember the story of Balak and Balaam. Balaam was told to curse God, and he couldn't curse God because the shout of a king was among them. This is back in Numbers 20 through, 22 through 25. And he has oracles that he says, but the people of God are not cursed. Well, when he realizes that he cannot curse God, he influences the people to intermingle with women from other nations, with people who worshipped false gods. And they intermingled with these pagan groups, and pretty soon the false worship practices would creep into Israel. And suddenly you have unrighteousness in the camp. You have what at that time could be called worldliness in the camp. You have pagan practices and you have sin come in. See, he could not have God curse the Israelites outright because they weren't doing anything wrong. But if he could persuade the Israelites to do something wrong, then God in his absolute righteousness would have to punish them. And in Numbers chapter 25, you see 24,000 people perish because of the compromise that crept in. And as we proclaim truth in the face of falsehood, we have to be aware of false teaching and of compromise and of imitation of the world that leads to destruction. The church of God must be filled with truth. And God is saying here that in Pergamum, though they proclaim Christ, false teaching and worldly activity were being tolerated and allowed to continue without any rebuke in the church. The same way that Balaam got the Israelites to compromise, so it had crept in. Maybe people were dating people who weren't Christians. Maybe there were marriages going on with pagans. Maybe there were people incorporated in pagan practices. And that coming into the church acts like leaven. And the leaven leavens the whole lump, and the church weakens, and the church falls apart over time. And the church of God needs to be filled with truth. It must be a truth center, not a mixture of Satan's throne room and God's throne room, but it must be a truth center, a place where the word of God is preached, where people know the truth, where people are in love, in compassion, in wonderful familial joy, brought to correction, have their arms wrapped around them by someone who loves them and says, look, you are in error. And this worldliness, these elements of Satan's kingdom that are here in your life, they cannot continue. And this is what the Lord is saying to Pergamum here. Church of God must be filled with truth. And compromise with the world weakens a church and leads to destruction. Just as we saw in Numbers 25 with the Israelites, he goes on and he says, and you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've seen them before, earlier in the chapter. They were spoken of in Ephesus. And God says he hates the work of the Nicolaitans. And I said that the Nicolaitans were a heretical group that also brought in outside pagan practices into the church. Here it says, it would say that they eat meat that is offered to idols, and they bring in worldly practices into the church. But also, the Nicolaitans, it's speculated from their name, victory over the laity, it's speculated that they were among the first to incorporate a clergy and laity distinction. And that bringing in pagan practices into the church and incorporating this clergy-laity distinction was an early, early heresy in the church that later would gain greater foothold. When Constantine finally did convert to Christianity in the 320s AD, he never gave up his pagan practices. And suddenly he had a whole Roman Empire full of pagan priests that were told to convert, and they didn't want to give up their payroll. So they brought in much of their old worshipful practices into the church. And even beginning with Constantine, you see the large church start to slip away and start to degrade because of the compromise of outside worldly practices brought into the church. And Christ is saying that a worldly Christian makes as much sense as a heavenly devil. the gospel and the truth must be present, must be clear, must be full. We must hold fast, we must be able to discern and recognize it, and we must cling to truth. So what does he say to the church in Pergamum? He says, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. Listen to me while I have the sword of truth. Listen to me, my word. My word will come and condemn you if you do not change. Repent, clear the way for my truth, in love, in compassion, in kindness, in peaceful, joyful friendship, as a family, correct one another. And let them know that their truth, their error is not tolerated. Sometimes you'll study the record books of older churches in America, and you'll see that people were put out of the church for worldliness. Different things. Now, we might condemn some of the things they recognized as worldliness, but you see that in most cases, the people came back, and they were welcomed back. I think today, when we discipline someone, it ends up being something final. It's not meant to be something final. It's meant to be something as a tool of correction, to keep the error of Satan's kingdom at bay, but also to restore that person, to bring them back, to be loving to that person. And Christ says to Pergamum, repent, or your fate will be like those in Numbers. You will be put asunder and made as nothing. I will take away those who cause error. And in doing that, like he says in Ephesus, I may take away your effectiveness as a church. You exist, you'll still worship, but you'll be less effective because of the worldliness and the compromise that you allowed in your life and in your church. You're not to worship Asclepius. You're not to use Asclepius to cling to Asclepius's scalpel, but to Christ's sword of truth, the sword of the Lord Jesus, boldness for Christ with compassion and love, and correction and peace. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The one who overcomes will have satisfaction in Christ. He says, hear the word. By God's power, by God's Spirit, by God's truth, by being sanctified by the word of truth, hear and put off your worldliness through the power of the Spirit. And you will find that being sanctified by the word and repenting brings sufficiency and brings sustenance in Christ. He says, I will give to him some of the hidden manna. Manna was the food that the Israelites were given in the desert. It was something that God gave. They were supposed to feed on that. That was supposed to be their sustenance. And they were supposed to be dependent on God for that food. Not to look elsewhere for food, but dependent on God. And the manna, when you wanted it, was all sufficient for nutrition and for sustenance. And he's saying here, he who hears, he who understands my word, will find that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am all sufficient for your spiritual life and for your life in this world. You will find that although it may not seem that way at first, although it may not look like that in the world's eyes, that you do not need the world's applause, you do not need the world's approval, you do not need the world's comforts, but I am that manna which is sufficient. I am that bread of life which will fill. And that hidden manna that just doesn't seem very obvious at first, becomes enough for the Christian. You are the Word of God with the love of Christ is the only healthy diet, and we must feast on that diet, living in holiness by God's power. Holiness is separateness. Holiness is differentness. And the Church of God must be different. It must not imitate the world. It must not look like the world. Somebody walks into a church, they shouldn't feel like they've gone to a concert. They shouldn't feel like they've gone to something secular. They should walk into the throne room of God, the kingdom of God, his outpost, his embassy, if you will. In Pergamum, the Christians would have to dismiss themselves from all the cultural social gatherings because of the pagan worship that went on, the sin and the idolatry that was involved. The Christians often didn't go to gladiator games. They weren't supposed to do that. Christians couldn't go and even eat. When they knew meat was offered to idols, they couldn't eat. And we as Christians have to understand that there are equivalents in our society today. We must be discerning of those and realize that love for Christ must be first, and discernment for what he loves must come. And we must recognize what his truth is, what his word tells us. And that will be all sufficient. And he goes on and he says, I'll give him the hidden manna, but I will give him a white stone. Now, there's a lot to debate over what that white stone is. There's three main interpretations. Some people say that the white stone is an acquittal stone from the old days when they would have black stones and white stones in a courtroom, and if you pulled the white stone, the person was acquitted, and the black stone, they were blackballed, if you were. Others say that it was referring to gladiators. Gladiators who lived a long time and were able to retire after having so many victories, they were applauded by the society. And because they had lived to such an age, they couldn't fight anymore, but they had won so much, this is very rare, they would be given a white stone as recognition for that. They had overcome. Some people think that that's what it's referring to. And then some people believe it's some type of amulet of some kind, and there's no real, you can't really be sure what he's speaking of. No matter what, it is a symbol of honor in loving him. And overcoming the devil's kingdom brings honor in God's kingdom. He says, you will have honor because of holding fast, of clinging to my truth, of loving me, of making me your all-sufficiency, of making me your diet, you will have honor. And then he says, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. As the bride of Christ, we share an intimacy with him as individuals. As individuals. Yes, the church as a whole is Christ's bride, but every one of us has a facet of our relationship with the Lord that is different from someone else's. He knows you individually. He knew you from the foundation of the earth. And each one of us has a relationship with the Lord that is unique in some sense. And he says, he who overcomes, I will give him a new name written on that white stone, almost like a pet name, like a nickname. And you have that in your life. People who are closer to you sometimes call you different names. You're Dr. So-and-so, or you're Mr. So-and-so professionally, but you're John or Hank or Joe to somebody else. My family really is the only people they call me Christopher. Everyone calls me Chris because it's easier to say. But my family calls me Christopher. You have different names with different relationships. And Christ says, I will give you a new name, a intimate name that I will call you that no one else knows because you are mine. You have made me your sufficiency. I am enough for you. There is honor in your overcoming. Just like Jacob was no more trickster, he became Israel. I will give you a new name that is private and is personal. And no one knows it but he who receives it. We will communicate as bride and bridegroom because you love my truth, because you've repented of compromise and worldliness, because you've thrown off the elements and the worship of the devil's kingdom, and because I am all sufficient, because I am your food, I am your way, your truth, and your life. See, Christ is love, but Christ is truth. And when we are sanctified by his truth, we are sanctified by his word. And his word must be first. The Bible must be our foundation, and we must cling to that. And as we cling to it, it draws us closer to him. And his truth must be apparent here at Grace and in all churches that proclaim him. Though we may work in the devil's kingdom, by his power we must fight against that secularism and that kingdom. We must recognize the enemy. We must throw off worldliness. We must overcome through being sanctified by the truth of Christ. This church must display truth and all that goes with it. And the truth will set us free and make us powerful for his kingdom, for his glory. Let's be discerning. Let's be loving and let's hate the compromise and love the truth. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we hear about what your church has gone through in the past, and we often feel that it sounds a lot like us sometimes. We hear about the societies that have condemned the church, that have persecuted, that have made it very hard for the gospel to go forward, and yet your encouragement comes. You rebuke them for compromising, and you tell us to be aware and to be discerning, but to be loving in that discernment, knowing that the truth is the greatest joy and sustenance we can have. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, that truth would be clear in Grace Church, and that that would be something we center around, the Word of God, the love of Christ, the truth of the gospel, unadulterated, without compromise, for your glory and your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.